Dear Father, we thank you for this opportunity to purposefully look into your word. As we do, we invite the teacher of the church, the Holy Spirit, to fulfill his ministry in our midst. Lord, I ask you to anoint the words that come out of my mouth, cause them to take root in the heart of all who hear this lesson. Father, I ask for illumination, revelation, and understanding to the hearts and the minds of all who hear. Dear Father, I thank you for making me an able minister of the New Testament, and I thank you that we'll have a successful lesson because the Holy Spirit is the teacher. Thank you, dear Father. It doesn't depend on me. It depends on you, and you are faithful. So we do praise and thank you in advance in the name of your dear Son, the Lord Jesus Christ. Amen. Praise the Lord. Well, the title of tonight's lesson is Be Grateful to God. For a number of weeks now, we've been talking about how to protect ourselves from being hardened by the deceitfulness of sin. Now, we've already discussed what that means in great detail. I mean, as you know, one of the hardest things for me is to restrain myself. I want to repeat everything I've already said in previous lessons before we start tonight, because this lesson fits in a context of what we've already said. But we've been discussing how sin deceives. Sin, the wages of sin is death. But it doesn't look like it when you're committing the sin. In fact, it's a lot of times seems pretty fun. So it can deceive you into thinking it's okay. And then it hardens you or moves you to a point where the next thing on the list doesn't seem like such a big thing. We've been making the point that no sincere Christian wakes up in the morning and says, well, today I'm going to commit adultery and blow my family apart. David, we looked at David. David didn't wake up one morning and say, you know, today I'm going to wake up and commit adultery with another man's wife and have him killed to get him out of the way to try to cover up my sin. Nobody does that. And do you know sincere Christians do stuff like that? I know sincere Christians who've blown it pretty big. Nobody wakes up in the morning and says something like that. What happens is they take a series of little steps away from God. Progressive little steps away from God until that big step is actually just the next little step. Now, there's a lot of little steps you can take away from God, but, let me say this before I say that. With each little step, they become increasingly deceived by sin, believing the lie that it's okay to do this because there's not really a consequence for doing it. And with each little step, they become increasingly hardened or committed to a certain course of action from which they won't be deterred despite the voice of friends, despite the voice of conscience, despite the voice of God even. And we have been specifically looking at that generation of Israel whom God delivered from bondage in Egypt. They're held up to us in the scripture as an example of people who were hardened by the deceitfulness of sin. We're not going to reread those verses, but 1 Corinthians 10 talks about them, and Hebrews chapter 3 talks about them. And we're specifically told that their actions are recorded for us, so we won't make the same mistakes they made and allow ourselves to be hardened by the deceitfulness of sin. But what we've been focusing on for the past couple weeks is this. When you read their story, you see that the first step on their path to destruction was the sin of murmuring or complaining. Yay. Because everybody does it. We don't even realize we do it. It's just so natural and so normal. So we've been exploring that topic for several weeks here. As we read their story, we find out that as they journeyed from Egypt to the Promised Land, they continually talked about what they didn't have, what was wrong, what they had in Egypt, how Egypt was better, the kinds of things you and I complain about, the kinds of things you and I talk about. Now, we said each complaint Israel made was actually a small rebellion against God. That word, the word from which, well, let's say it this way, the Hebrew word that's translated murmur in these accounts means to stiffen, to dig your heels in. With each complaint, they dug their heels in and rebelled by not acknowledging God in the situation. You know, we could do the whole lesson tonight on acknowledging God. God says to you, acknowledge him in every situation. What does that mean? Talk about him. who he is, what he has done, what he is doing, what he will do. They did not acknowledge God in their situation, and each complaint hardened them and made it easier to complain the next time. And as we read their story, we saw that their complaints grew from expressions of discontent, because to complain is to express discontent. Their complaints grew from expressions of discontent to actual accusations against God, that he had been unfair to them, that he had mishandled their situation. And by the time they reached the promised land, they were so deceived and hardened by their sin that they actually refused to enter into this beautiful land that God had given them. We've been using this example for the past couple weeks. If I had a pile of money up here, $1 million in cash, and I said, you can have it. You just have to come up here and get it. And if you walked up here past the first row of chairs, looked at it and said, I don't want it, thank you. Everybody laughed the first time I said that because we knew how ridiculous that is. Somebody who turned down a pile of $1 million has to be deceived in some way. Well, that's comparable to what Israel did. They were so deceived. To be deceived means to believe a lie. And they were so hardened by their deception that they refused to enter the land God had given them. Now, we've already said this. I'm just kind of reviewing right now to set the stage for what we want to talk about now or tonight. To complain means to express discontent. It is the opposite of being thankful. If you want to know if you're complaining or not, you need to analyze, is what I'm saying an expression of thankfulness or gratefulness in the situation? If it's not, you might be complaining. We could have a t-shirt, you know, how that you might be a redneck, you might be a complainer. We could probably all wear one of those, including me, praise the Lord. One of the greatest defenses against being hardened, deceived and hardened by the sin of complaining is to develop the habit of being grateful to God. The habit of learning to continually thank him for who he is, what he has done, is doing, and will do. That's what we want to focus on tonight. I mean, this topic makes me think of a lot of things, and Dennis won't be back till Thanksgiving, so I got lots of time to talk about stuff. Dennis is my brother. When he comes to town, he does the Friday night meeting, so I got lots of time. Well, okay. When Israel reached the edge of the promised land 2 years after leaving Egypt, they sent spies in to check out the land. You can open to Numbers 13, if you would. We looked at this last week, and I want to make some other points in this passage. Got to watch my time here. When they reached the edge of the land 2 years after leaving Egypt, the decision was made to send 12 spies in to check out the land before they went in. So a guy was chosen from each of the 12 tribes of Israel, and they were sent into the land where they spent the next 40 days. When they came back, they brought fruit from the land, and they made a report of what they had seen. Now, their report about the land and what should happen next, I don't know if I should read all this. We got a lot of ground to cover tonight, so I want to try to save time for here. Let me start in verse 27. I'll start in verse 27. 10 of the spies, this was their report about the land. And they told him, Moses, and said, we came unto the land whither thou sentest us, and surely it floweth with milk and honey, and this is the fruit of it. Like I say, they brought back samples of what was growing in the land. Nevertheless, the people be strong that dwell in the land, and the cities are walled and very great, and moreover we saw the children of Anak there. And the Amalekites dwell in the land of the south, and the Hittites, and the Jebusites, and the Amorites dwell in the mountains, and the Canaanites dwell by the sea and by the coast of Jordan. Drop down to verse 31. But the men that went up with him said, we be not able to go up against the people, for they are stronger than we. And they brought up an evil report of the land which they had searched unto the children of Israel, saying, the land through which we have gone to search it is a land that eateth up the inhabitants thereof. And all the people that we saw in it are men of great stature. And there we saw the giants, the sons of Anak, which are come of giants. And we were in our own sight as grasshoppers, and so were we in their sight. 10 of the spies said, we can't take the land. There are walled cities, warlike people, giants. We can't do it. We look like grasshoppers compared to them. We look like grasshoppers in their eyes, and we look like grasshoppers to ourselves. We can't do it. These 10 spies, though, were deceived, and they were reporting a lie. The truth was, Israel was stronger and bigger than everybody in the land put together because God was with them and God had promised to fight for them. We're not going to read any of the verses. I've got them down. We looked up some of them last week. If you've got God on your side, who can come against you that's bigger than God? Would you agree with that? Yeah, we agree with that when we're talking about those people. The problem is when it's me and my situation and my problem, you don't really understand what I'm dealing with. Well, you're right. I probably don't understand what you're dealing with, but I didn't write the Bible. God did. And he knows. He understands it. They had believed a lie. They said the challenges of the land are bigger than us. No, they weren't, because God was with them and had already promised to fight for them. In fact, we talked about it last week. The fear of the Israelites and their God was already in the land. The people of the land were anticipating them coming and were afraid. Now, notice verse 33, their report is called evil. Ooh, do I have the wrong verse there? Their report is called, it's verse 32. I was rushing tonight, so there could be some typo errors in here. It's verse 32. And they brought up an evil report of the land, which they had searched out, saying, the land through which we've gone to search, it's a land that eats up the inhabitants. Now, let's talk about that for a minute. The report is called evil. They gave an evil report. Now, I read the report to you. Were there any cuss words in there? Did anybody tell a dirty joke or say anything inappropriate? No, but it's called evil. Now, actually, in fairness to these guys, evil there means slander. The word is translated slander in other places. Their report was called slanderous. Now, if something is slanderous, what is it? It's a lie. If you slander me, you're telling lies about me. They told lies about the land. But because they were deceived, they thought they were telling the truth. Deception is believing a lie. Now, note their specific description of Canaan in verse 32. They said it's a land that eats up the inhabitants thereof. Now, that's sort of a classy way of saying it. Let me read you a couple of translations. The Amplified says it is a land that devours. It is a land that destroys its inhabitants. In other words, if we go in this land, this is a land that will destroy us. The New English Bible says it will swallow up anyone who goes to live in it. In other words, we'll be destroyed by going into the land. Now, that's a lie. Okay. We'll be back here, but this is easy to find. Look at Exodus chapter 3 for a minute. Okay. That's a slander, what they said. It's a land that destroys anybody who tries to go in. That's what they say. Let me read you the first written account we have of what God said about the land in Exodus chapter 3. This is where God appeared to Moses in the burning bush and said he was going to deliver Israel from bondage in Egypt under the leadership of Moses and bring him to Canaan. Verse 8. And I, God, am come down to deliver them, Israel, out of the hand of the Egyptians and to bring them up out of that land unto a good land. Ooh, God calls it a good land. That word in the Hebrew good has the idea of well-pleasing, fruitful. He goes on to say, I'm going to bring them unto a good land and a large land. Large means roomy. Plenty of room for them. It's fruitful. It's roomy. Then he goes on to say, unto a land flowing with milk and honey. Flowing with milk and honey was an expression used by the ancients to express the fertility of a land. In other words, it meant there's excellent pastures which will enable the cattle to graze and produce lots of milk so they can have lots of babies. And there's plenty of flowers and plants from which bees can obtain pollen and produce honey. To call it a land, for us, flowing with milk and honey is kind of poetic. But that meant something to the ancient ear. It meant it's a land with plenty in it, all we need to live. Go to Deuteronomy chapter 8. We get a little additional insight into what God told Moses about the land before they saw it. See, let me tell you where I'm going with this. A lie is anything that contradicts what God says. It's anything that contradicts what God says. I don't care how real it looks. I don't care how strong your feelings are about it. If it contradicts what God says, it's a lie. It's a lie. And if you believe it, you're deceived. I'm tough, aren't I? I can bench press 100 pounds. Now that's a lie. Okay, here in Deuteronomy chapter 8, I want to read you just a couple verses. Additional information God gave Moses about this land that the Hebrew spies have said destroys people. Their belief was it's a land that will destroy us. But God says it's fruitful, it's roomy, excellent pasturage, a land flowing with milk and honey. And here, let me start in verse 7. For the Lord thy God bringeth thee unto a good land, a land of brooks of water, of fountains and depths that spring out of the valleys and hills. There's plenty of water, in other words. There's brooks, there's springs. Israel's got all kinds of springs in it. It's a land of wheat and barley and vines and fig trees and pomegranates, a land of olive oil and honey. In other words, all those things grow in there, all these wonderful crops which you need to live and live well. They all grow there. A land wherein thou shalt eat the bread without scarceness. Thou shalt not lack anything in it. It's got everything you need. It won't be scarce. It's all there. A land whose stones are iron and out of whose hills thou mayest dig brass. You can find the metal you need for farm equipment, for weaponry. It's got everything you need. That's what God said to them. But after looking at the land, they said, it'll destroy us if we go in. What, is a pomegranate going to fall on their head? Now, see, we can laugh at that. But when you're facing a massive situation and somebody says to you, God's with you, he'll help you, don't you feel like throwing a pomegranate at them? Of course you do. But I'm getting ahead of myself. I digress. Now, you have to understand that because we live in a sin-cursed earth, an earth that has been adversely affected by sin, beginning with Adam's sin in the garden, there are enemies, there are obstacles, and there are troubles all around us. That's just the nature of life in this earth as it is right now. In Israel's situation, in addition to all this wonderful provision, a land flowing with milk and honey, a fruitful land, a large land, plenty of water, perfect for growing all these wonderful crops, plenty of metal to make the tools and things you need. In addition to that, there really were walled cities. There really were hostile tribes, and there really were giants in the land. There really were problems in the land. However, complaining gets its information only from what it sees without taking God into account. And it can make it easy to distort even the good that you see. When you're complaining, you're getting your information only from what you see, the bad that you see, and it can make it easy to distort even the good that you see. Israel did it. Remember? While they're walking from Egypt to the promised land, think how many times they said, we had it so good in Egypt. They didn't have it good in Egypt. They were slaves in bondage who had to work hard to make bricks out of mud for the Pharaoh's projects. But suddenly they're rewriting history. Now, Caleb, Joshua, and Moses saw the provision of the land, the good of the land, accurately. What do I mean by that? Well, that's a good question. I'm glad you asked. I'll tell you. They saw the provision of the land as theirs because God gave it to them. See, they saw the bad, the obstacles, the walled cities, the giants, the warlike tribes, through the lens of God's presence and God's promise. God was with them to help them overcome the challenges. We're right here in Deuteronomy. Go to chapter 1. Let me read you what Moses said at the edge of the land. We read this last week. Deuteronomy chapter 1, verse 29. Then I said unto you, this is after the 10 spies gave their evil report or their slanderous report. Then I said unto you, dread not, neither be afraid of them, all those tribes you saw. The Lord your God, which goeth before you, he shall fight for you according to all that he did for you in Egypt before your eyes. He's going to do to them just what he did to the Egyptian army. He's reminding them, you saw God's help already. Same God is with you, same power. And in the wilderness, where thou hast seen how the Lord thy God bare thee as a man bare his son in all the way you went until you came into this place. Then he reminds him, not only did God get you out of Egypt and defeat your enemy, he has cared for you all the way up to this point. He's reminded, yeah, I know there's walled cities. I know there's giants. I know there's problems. We're not denying the problems. We're just talking about it in terms of what God has said to us, in terms of what God has promised to do. Go back to Numbers 13 here. Caleb, while the spies were making their report in Numbers 13, 30, and Caleb stilled the people before Moses and said, let us go up at once and possess the land, for we're well able to overcome it. He saw the giants, he saw the walled cities, he saw the warlike tribes, but he's looking at them in terms of what God said. God said, I'll bring you in. Therefore, I don't care how big the giants are, they're not bigger than God who's with me. And then drop down into chapter 14. This is what Joshua says. If the Lord delight in us, then he will bring us into this land and give it us, a land which floweth with milk and honey. Only rebel not ye against the Lord, neither fear ye the people of the land, for they are bread for us. See, you're trying to tell me that the land is going to eat us up. I'm trying to tell you that we're going to eat them up. Their defense is departed from them, and the Lord is with us. Fear them not. But Israel would not be talked out of it. Now, verse 32 in Numbers 13, and they brought up an evil report of the land. One translation of that verse says it this way. It says the 10 spies began to disparage the land by their report. To disparage means to lower in esteem, to speak disdainfully of, to show disrespect for. Look at Psalm 106. Psalm 106 gives us another comment about how they talked about the land. Let me tell you where I'm going, since you asked. Even though you didn't ask, I'm still going to tell you where I'm going with this. What if they'd have come back from the land and said, this land is awesome. God is so good to bring us to this land. Look at the grapes we brought back. The cluster of grapes, it was grape harvesting time. I didn't read it, but Numbers 13 says the grape cluster that they brought back was so big, two guys had to carry it. I've seen grape clusters. I've never seen a grape cluster like that. God is so awesome for bringing us to this place. Thank you, God. Thank you, God. No, their testimony is, look at the giants. Look at the walled cities. Ew, we look like grasshoppers. Now, Psalm 106, verse 24. This whole psalm talks about God's mighty acts, if I can say it that way, in dealing with Israel. Let me read verse 24. Yea, they despised the pleasant land and believed not his word. This verse says they despised the land. The Amplified says it this way: they spurned and despised the pleasant and desirable land. To despise means to reject. That's what that word means. They rejected the land. They rejected the land. Harrison's translation says it this way: after this, they regarded the land with contempt and had no confidence in his promise. Can you believe it? I mean, we look at this and go, this is terrible. How could these people be so dumb? You know, they're turning down a pile of $1 million right there. How could they do it? They're despising it. They're regarding it as not worth making the effort to go in like God has told us to do. I'm just kind of giving you some food for thought right here to get ready to really smack you. Praise the Lord. Do we ever despise things God gave us? We all do. But we don't realize we're doing it. Now, you know me, I'm a good news preacher. I'm not here to make anybody feel bad. I'm here to help us become Christ-like through administering the Word of God. And can you see Jesus sitting in the carpenter shop? Dad, I really hate this carpenter stuff. I am so tired of hammering chairs together. If I see another saw, I think I am gonna puke. I'm not trying to be disrespectful. But no, we're laughing at that because that's just so ridiculous. Father, you're so wonderful. Thank you for helping me. Thank you for providing me with daily bread. Thank you for providing me with a way to make a living. That sounds wonderful when we're talking about other people, but you don't know where I work. You don't know what I have to deal with. And see, I'm here to tell you, I'm as human as you are, and I got the same struggles you got in dealing with life. I'm challenging myself with all this, to sort of step it up, to become more grateful to God, rather than talking about what isn't right, what's going wrong, how I don't have, what shouldn't have happened, to talk more in terms of what is right, what is going well, what I do have. Well, I'm getting ahead of myself. See, you have to value what God has given. When you complain, you only talk about the bad you see and how you feel about what you see, but there's always more to the situation than what you can see. God is perfectly present with us, loving and reigning and upholding all things by the word of his power. See, that's what Joshua said in Numbers 14. He said, I know the giants are big. I saw them. I know the walled cities are big. I saw them. In fact, I didn't read it, but in Deuteronomy chapter 1, we get another detail about the report. The spies said, the walls reach up to the heavens. Really? Really? See, you know how when you start going, you can make bad sound really bad. Well, why don't we make good sound really good? You know what I mean? So Joshua, he said, I saw it. I saw all that stuff. But so what? God is with us. God, that was his attitude toward it. Yeah, that's real. Yes, we're going to have to fight. Yes, we're going to have to put forth effort. But God is with us. God is with us. He saw. I don't mean, let me say it this way. He knew God was perfectly present with them, loving and reigning, upholding all things by the word of his power. And God is perfectly present with you. I don't care where you are. And he's got a plan to work the situation for good and bring genuine good out of genuine bad. You know what? If Jesus is your Lord and Savior tonight, and I'm presuming he is everybody's Lord and Savior, because why would you give up a Friday night for something like this if you weren't serious about knowing God? Despite what you see, I don't know what everybody's going through. I know what some of you are going through. I know what I'm going through. Despite what you and I see, we are in a position of victory and provision because we're in Christ. Did you know that? We could do the whole lesson on that. You are in a position of victory and provision because you're in Christ, through Christ. To complain about your situation is to disparage what God has given and is doing in the situation. I know you're looking at a mess. I'm not denying that. But I'm trying to get you to see the other side of it. What if instead of talking about how terrible this is and how awful this is and why did this happen after all I've done, how could? What if you said, you know what? I'm still going to heaven. And you know what? God is my Father. And you know what? I'm going to see Him face to face. And you know what? Everything I see is temporary and subject to change by the power of God. I don't care if I'm looking at somebody I love in a coffin. That's temporary. They're in heaven and their body's coming out of the ground. I don't care if everything in my life is a shambles. It's not bigger than God. I'm not denying everything's a shambles. I'm just saying there's another element to the story. See, does that make sense? Now, look at Psalm 78. Israel's behavior in the wilderness and at the edge of the promised land, where they gave this evil, slanderous report and hardened their hearts and refused to go into the land, their behavior is described in Psalm 78. There's a lot in here, but I just want to focus on a couple verses. Start in verse 41, or 40, sorry. Let me read it and then we'll talk about it. How often they did provoke God in the wilderness and grieve Him in the desert. Yea, they turned back and tempted God and limited the Holy One of Israel. Did you know that verse was in the Bible? They limited the Holy One of Israel. We'll talk about what that means in just a second. They remembered not His hand, nor the day when He delivered them from the enemy. Let's back up here. They provoked God in the wilderness. Now, let's talk about that word provoke for just a minute. You really need to understand what that means, because if you misinterpret that, you could get the idea that God is touchy. You know, if you poke Him, He gets provoked. Did you ever live with somebody who's easily provoked in that sense? We did. We have. I have. That's not what this word means here. This is not touchy God. Provoke means rebel. Let me put that word in there. You can look up various translations. You'll see that's exactly what it means. How often they did rebel against Him in the wilderness and grieve Him in the desert. To grieve means to hurt or to pain. It pained Him the way that they were acting because He knew they were going to bring destruction on themselves. Sin deceives, sin hardens, and sin brings destruction. It pained Him. He loved them. He didn't want this to go the way it went. The basic translation says how frequently they did go against Him in the wasteland and give Him cause for grief in the dry places. The next verse says they turned back and tempted God. We read this a couple weeks ago. Time and again, they turned their eyes back toward Egypt and they tempted God or challenged or tested God. They tested God. Let me read it off the outline here. Exodus 17:7, where it says they tempted Him. The Lamza's translation says, let us see if the Lord is among us or not. The Living Bible says, is Jehovah going to take care of us or not? You know, they went from saying, ew, we hate this manna, ugh, this angel food, yuck, the bread of heaven. Who wants it? We loathe this light bread. We read that verse a couple weeks ago, yuck. They ratcheted, see, that hardened them to where they got to the point where they could, with an attitude, say, is God going to take care of us or not? Then it says they limited God. Now, limited comes from a word that means to set a mark. Israel set a limit on God. Now, that freaks people out because they go, oh, God's sovereign. You're exactly right. Sovereign means all-powerful. Don't get me started. People so misunderstand that. It's all-powerful. Doesn't mean He's schizophrenic. Doesn't mean He's arbitrary or capricious. Whole other lesson for another night. But God has given men free will. And He does not violate men's free will. What He ends up doing is using the stupid choices we make for good. Our little free wills make stupid choices, and He uses them for good because He's so great. That's an example of His sovereignty. If I wanted to rob the Quick Shop on the way home tonight to pay for our Friday night pizza, God would let me do it. Men really do have free will. Israel set a limit on God. God's will was that they enter the promised land. Would you agree with that? It was his will. But God's will did not come to pass because they refused to enter the land. Look at Numbers chapter 14. We're skipping a whole lot of stuff just in the interest of time. Israel refuses to go in the land. There's a lot of discussion. You know, Joshua, Caleb, and Moses are saying, don't do this. I mean, there's a lot of discussion going on. But finally, God speaks in Numbers 14, and he tells Moses, verse 28, say unto them, meaning Israel, the 10 spies in the majority who sided in with the 10 spies and said, we can't take the land. Say unto them, as truly as I live, saith the Lord, as you have spoken in my ears, so will I do to you. Your carcasses shall fall in the wilderness. And all that were numbered of you, according to your whole number, from 20 years old and up, which have murmured against me, doubtless you shall not come into the land concerning which I swear to make you dwell therein, save Caleb the son of Jephthah and Joshua the son of Nun. God finally says, okay, you say you're not going into the land? You got it. You're not going in. You say you're going to die in the wilderness? And they had said that earlier in the chapter when the discussion was going on, should we go in, shouldn't we go in, shouldn't we go in? The majority said, God brought us out here to die. Did God bring them out of Egypt to let them die in the wilderness? Of course not. Can you see they're deceived? They've hardened themselves by talking about what was wrong, what they didn't have, how it was better in Egypt. Now they're to the point where they think God brought them out there to kill them. And he says, you know what? You have what you say. You got it. You say you're not going in, you're not going in. Now, this is, once again, this is not touchy God. God didn't finally blow his gasket and say, that's it. I'm going to kill you all in the wilderness. Look at Matthew 23. I realize we go all over the place, but the Bible is a book and everything relates to everything else. And if you want to have a proper understanding, you have to look at a lot of stuff. This isn't touchy God who decided, that's it, I've had it with you people. I'm going to give you over to the scorpions and the snakes in the desert. Let them pick at you. Can't be that. How do I know? Because it's contrary to the revelation of God given us in Jesus Christ. That's a whole lesson. We could do hours of teaching on it. That's what the book's going to be about. Great detail about these kinds of issues. But Jesus said, if you've seen me, you've seen the Father. I only do what I see my Father do. This is Matthew 23, 37, verse 37. Jesus is about to be turned over to Roman authorities by the Jewish leadership to be crucified. They're rejecting him as their Messiah. And it's going to lead to their ultimate destruction. Rome will eventually destroy Jerusalem in 70 AD. Whole can of worms for another day. But here's Jesus, God incarnate, who said, if you've seen me, you've seen the Father, because I only do what I see my Father do, and I only say what I hear my Father say. This is what he said about these people who are rejecting him as their Messiah. Now, that generation at the edge of the promised land, they're rejecting God's land for them. Verse 37, O Jerusalem, Jerusalem, thou that killest the prophets and stonest them which are sent unto thee, how often would I have gathered thy children together, even as a hen gathers her chickens under her wings, and you would not. That's God's heart toward his people. I wanted to gather you to me, but you limited the Holy One of Israel. You wouldn't do it. Does that make sense to everybody? I mean, I could go into a lot of depth about this. Just remember, we've discussed this before. Many things in the Old Testament are recorded in such a way, a lot of things are connected to God where God says, I did this, that he didn't actually do, so that people would understand there's only one God. Sin is rebellion against him, and sin brings destruction. That's a whole lesson for another night. I'm going to leave that because our time is rapidly getting away. Let me just end this little segment here with this statement. Israel limited what God wanted to do for them. by hardening their heart and not remembering his help and his deliverance. Let me read Psalm 78, verse 42 out of the Living Bible. It says, they forgot his power and love and how he rescued them from their enemies. How could you ever forget God's power and love? Well, that's a real good question. I'm glad you asked. That's what we're going to get to. See, when we complain, we put limits on God. When you complain, you're talking about what you don't have, what isn't right, what won't work, what isn't going to happen. Well, God's talking about what is right, what is going to work, and the good that is going to happen. You're setting your will against him. When we complain, we put limits on God. By an act of our will, we set a mark or a limit on what God can do in a situation. We could do a whole lesson on this, but God will be to you what you believe him to be. Would you agree with that? I mean, if not, just get out. No. I'm kidding. If I believe him to be my Savior, he'll be my Savior. If I believe him to be my provider, he'll be my provider. After Israel, well, go back to Exodus 15. Okay, how are we doing on time? Okay, we're on page 2. Praise the Lord. Exodus chapter 15. After God delivered Israel from bondage, after they had passed safely through the Red Sea, in chapter 15, they had a wonderful celebration. And they boldly proclaimed what God had done for them and what he had promised to do in the days ahead. From verse 1 down to verse 21, I can't read it all in the interest of time. I'd love to. But it's just a wonderful celebration. They talk about how the horse and rider was thrown into the sea and God has triumphed over our enemies. I mean, they're dancing. They've got tambourines. I mean, they're singing. It's just a wonderful, wonderful celebration. They talk about how great God is with the blast of his nostrils. The waters of the Red Sea were gathered up. Then they begin to talk about what's still ahead, what he's going to do for them. Let me pick it up there. Verse 13, thou in thy mercy has led forth the people which thou hast redeemed. Thou hast guided them in thy strength unto thy holy habitation. The people of the land of Canaan, the promised land, shall hear and be afraid. Sorrow shall take hold on the inhabitants of Palestina. Here they are singing, yeah, the people are going to be afraid of us. But when they got to the land, what were they doing? We look like grasshoppers compared to these people. Then the dukes of Edom is an area of the promised land, shall be amazed, and the mighty men of Moab, that's another area in the promised land, the mighty men of Moab, trembling, shall take hold on them. All the inhabitants of Canaan will melt away. They're going to be, one of the words translated discouraged in the Old Testament means to melt. Those people are going to melt when we get there. Yeah. Yeah, buddy, when they see us coming, we got God, God who defeated Egypt. Man, this is awesome. Fear and dread shall fall upon them. By the greatness of thine arm, they shall be as still as stone till thy people pass over, O Lord, till thy people pass over which thou hast purchased. Thou shalt bring them in. Here they are. They're proclaiming, you'll bring us in. You'll bring us in. And plant them in the mountain of thine inheritance. You'll bring us in. They're talking about what God is going to do. Now, when God promised Moses, or when God commissioned Moses to lead Israel out of bondage, God gave Moses a message for his people. I'm not going to read it in the interest of time, but I've summarized it on the outline. You can go back and read it. God told Moses, here's what you say to the people. Here's what you tell them. You tell them, I'm going to redeem them from bondage. To redeem means to save, rescue, deliver. I'm going to deliver you from the bondage and afflictions of Egypt, and I'm going to bring you into the land I swore to your forefathers, Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. It's a land flowing with milk and honey. I'm going to give you the land of the Canaanite, the Hittite, the Amorite. And in their victory song, they sing all that. You've redeemed us, delivered us. Here we go. We're on our way. Now, we said this last week. Israel's mistake was not singing this song all the way to the promised land. Do you remember I said that? If you don't remember, just pretend, because as you know, it hurts my feelings if I think you weren't really listening. Okay? Yeah, that's good. Okay. They should have kept singing it. Joshua, Caleb, and Moses kept singing it. How do I know? Because their testimony 2 years later when they get to the edge of the promised land is still this. We're redeemed. He's bringing us in. He'll fight for us. Yeah, buddy, what he did to the Egyptians, he's going to do to these guys. Now, Israel should have continued to sing that song or continue to recount what God had done for them and what he had promised to do for them. Instead, they began to grumble about the hardships on the way. Now turn to Psalm 107. Psalm 107 gives us more insight into what should have happened here. Psalm 107, let me read the first two verses. Psalm 107 says, "Oh, give thanks unto the Lord, for he is good, and his mercy endures forever." Okay, starts out, give thanks to the Lord. Why? Because his mercy lasts forever. Express gratefulness to God. Now, before I read verse 2, you may remember Psalm 107 is a psalm that says four different times, drop down to verse 8, "Oh, that men would praise the Lord for his goodness and for his wonderful works to the children of men." Verse 15, "Oh, that men would praise the Lord for his goodness and for his wonderful works to the children of men." Verse 21, "Oh, that men would praise the Lord for his goodness and his wonderful works to the children of men." Verse 31, "Oh, that men would praise the Lord for his goodness and his wonderful works to the children of men." Four different times it says, praise, it starts out, give thanks to the Lord because his mercy endures forever. Oh, that men would praise him for his goodness and his wonderful works. If we were to read the whole psalm lists wonderful works done by God for his people at various times in their history. The psalm ends with verse 43. "Whoso is wise and will observe these things, even they shall understand the loving kindness of the Lord." Let me read that out of the Amplified. It says, "Whoso is wise, if there be any truly wise, he will observe and heed these things." What things? The goodness of the Lord and the works that he does for the children of men. "And they will diligently consider the mercy and loving kindness of the Lord." If you are wise, study these things. What things? The Lord's goodness and his wonderful works to the children of men. And you'll realize how Yahweh shows his love. Do you know what? If you would focus on what God does, what God has done, is doing, and will do, it would give you a revelation of God's love. That's what this verse says. Now, back up to verse 2. It says, "Let the redeemed of the Lord say so, whom he has redeemed from the hand of the enemy." This verse says that the redeemed of the Lord are supposed to say so. When I first came to the Lord, there was a little chorus. Back when I came to the Lord, all the songs were scripture songs. That's why I like Mercy's Child so much. They put the word into song. They weren't emotion songs. They were word songs. And this became a verse, "Let the redeemed of the Lord say so. Let the redeemed of the Lord say so. I'm redeemed. I'm redeemed. Praise the Lord. Let the redeemed of the Lord say, I'm redeemed." In other words, Israel, on the way to the promised land, should have continued to say the kinds of things they said in their victory song. "We're redeemed, we're redeemed, we're redeemed." Now why? Why? Well, that's a good question. I'm glad you asked. I'm going to tell you. Why would the Bible have to tell redeemed people to say, "I'm redeemed"? Because in a sin-cursed earth, all kinds of things rise up to challenge the fact that we're redeemed. All kinds of things rise up to challenge who God is and what he has done, is doing, and will do. Have you ever been in a situation where it looks like you're in bondage? Have you ever been in a situation where something was oppressing you? Have you ever been in a situation where it looked like God forgot you? Or wasn't helping you in any way? Everybody in here has. That's the nature of life in a sin-cursed earth. Circumstances rise up, other people challenge you, thoughts, feelings, all sorts of things. I don't know about you, but one time I was walking, I was going into Target, and it was one of those beautiful days in early June where the weather's perfect and the breeze is blowing, and I don't know why I was doing it. This is kind of a dumb thing, but I just was enjoying the breeze, so I shut my eyes. And this is kind of dumb, walking through a parking lot with my eyes closed, but I just thought, you know, I could concentrate more on feeling the breeze on just every part of my skin. It was just so beautiful. But suddenly the thought occurred to me, I'm being hit all over. Every part of me is being hit by something. And then the next thought that came to me was, you're being hit all the time by all kinds of stuff that completely contradict what God says. Have you noticed that? You don't even have to try. You got to counter that. See, God brought Israel out of Egypt with a mighty hand. Wonderful things he did to demonstrate his power and get them out. But once they passed through the sea, the Red Sea, do you know the first place he took them to? It was the wilderness. The Sinai Peninsula. If I had a map, I could show you. Here's Egypt, here's Canaan, and in the middle is a chunk of land called the Sinai Peninsula. He took them to the wilderness. Not because he wanted them in the wilderness. Oh, we all need our wilderness experience. I don't believe that. But that's another can of worms for another day. He brought them to the wilderness. You want to know why? Because that was the only way to get to Canaan. Unless he beamed them up in a spaceship and took them. But it just doesn't work like that. That was the only way to get there. So people say, oh, God's got me in the wilderness. Well, don't get me started. Stop me. Someone stop me. Okay. But get my point. Here you are. Whoa, you've seen God do all these mighty things. He's parted the Red Sea. You walk through on dry ground. This is really great. We'll go into a land flowing with milk and honey. Oh. And now suddenly you're in a wilderness. Now let's get even more specific. A desert wilderness. It's a desert. It takes them to a desert. Now, this certainly is not a land flowing with milk and honey. It's a desert. The Sinai Peninsula is a dry and mountainous land. It gets about 1 to 8 inches of rainfall a year. Mount Sinai, where God met with Moses to give him the law, it's about 7,400 feet in height. So the first place they go, oh, we're redeemed, praise the Lord. And the first place they go is a dry, mountainous desert. In that desert is all the oppositions that desert places present. Lack of food, because food can't grow there. There's not enough water. Lack of food, lack of water, heat. And then, of course, the desert gets cold at night. Poisonous snakes, scorpions, so on and so forth. Now, why are those things here? Poisonous snakes, scorpions, lack of water. Well, that's all here because of sin. That's life in a sin-cursed earth. We could do a whole lesson on this, but Genesis chapter 2, verse 6 says that before Adam sinned, the whole earth was watered by a mist. There weren't any desert places. Genesis 3, 17, 18, and 19 says when Adam sinned, a curse came in the earth. Whole can of worms for another day. But the point for our discussion is the first place they go after their victory song is a place with no water, no food, poisonous snakes, dust, dirt, rocks. All the way from great big rocks you got to walk around or climb over or pick out of your shoes. That's the first place they go. There's going to be plenty of opportunities for Israel to wonder if they're going to survive or not. There's going to be plenty of opportunities for Israel to feel uncomfortable. That's just the nature of life in a sin-cursed earth. You are redeemed, you're a victor, you're a conqueror, but guess what? You live in a sin-cursed earth where there are dry, hard places, not because God's doing it. That's just the nature of life in this earth. There's going to be plenty of opportunities to talk about what isn't right, what isn't working, and how bad things are. Now, instead of grumbling about the bad, Israel needed to express gratefulness for what God had already done to keep them focused on the fact that although the way was hard, God was taking them somewhere, and he would get them through until they got to the promised land. Look at Psalm 105. Turn back just a couple of pages here. Let me just read you. See, what's the point here? We could do a whole lesson on this. Sometimes Christians misunderstand, and they hear the gospel is, if I commit to Jesus, I'll never have another problem. If you get a copy of that CD, would you please give it to me? I'd like to know how to make that work in my life. We know that's not true. I've had people come up and say stuff like that to me. Why am I having all these problems? You know, I've bowed my knee to Jesus. Why am I having problems? That's life in a sin-cursed earth. In one sense, we're in the Sinai Peninsula on our way somewhere. But there's provision in the midst of it. Psalm 105 lists much. I'm not going to read it all in the interest of time, but let me just read a few things. See, Israel needed to focus on not what they didn't have, but what they did have. Psalm 105. Verse 37, it says, God brought them forth out of Egypt with silver and gold, and there was not one feeble person among them. When they came out, you remember the Egyptians gave them their silver and gold. They paid them, get out of here, go, just go. Silver and gold to build the utensils that they'll need in the tabernacle, and then to provide them with substance when they actually get to the land. But think about it, these are slaves who have been laboring long and hard in Egypt under harsh conditions, but God's brought them out invigorated. Not a feeble person among them. Feeble there means weakling, weary one. Now there were old people there. There were young people. There were people who've been at hard labor for many years. God, verse 39, he spread a cloud for a covering and fire to give light at night. God gave them warmth and light by night and shade by day. You need that in a desert. Harrison's translation says a cloud to screen them. I just like that. I think that's a touching detail. But this cloud, it provided protection, it provided warmth, it provided light, it provided guidance, because they followed this cloud all the way to Canaan. I mean, think about it for a minute. They've grown up in Egypt. So God gets them through the Red Sea and says, have fun walking to Canaan. Which way is Canaan? How do we get there? You know, let's just be practical about this. If we keep reading, I'm not going to, but it says he gave them food, meat, and manna, the bread of heaven. He gave them water. Deuteronomy chapter 8, verse 4 says their clothes did not wear out. You know, just think about that for a minute. Just the mechanics of walking through a desert, dusty, gacky, their clothes didn't wear out. And it says their feet didn't swell or blister. He protected their feet. Now, I think that's a pretty amazing detail right there. Yes, it's hard, but he had provision for them. While they were walking through the Sinai Peninsula, they got attacked by the Amalekites, one of the tribes that lived in Canaan. But God gave them victory over them. Now, here in these Psalms, Psalm 105, Psalm 106, and Psalm 107, they all recall details of God's dealings with Israel. But all three of them start with, thank God. Talk about what he has done for you. Why? Because in the challenges of life, it's easy to forget in the moment of crisis God's past help in the present problem. You have to talk about it. But see, this is the very time, See, when you're facing a challenge, that's the very time you don't want to be deceived and hardened by the sin of complaining. That's the very time you don't want to put limits on what God can do for you. That's the very time you want to open the door wide to God's help in this situation. We looked at these verses last week. We're not going to this week in the interest of time, but Lou quoted some of them tonight. Psalm 50, verse 23 says, whoso offers praise glorifies God and prepares the way for him to show you his salvation. Psalm 8, verse 2 says, praise stills the enemy and stops the avenger. See, when you complain, you're hardening yourself. When you complain, you're setting limits on God. But when you praise and thank him in your situation, not because you feel like it, but as an expression of gratefulness for what God has done and what is promised to do, you open the door to his help. Now, we're not talking about denying the problems of life. We're not saying you can't say, I hate the desert. We're not saying you can't say, you know what? I don't really like sleeping on dust. We're not saying that. We're not saying deny the problem, but we're talking about developing a habit of being grateful for what God has done, for what he is doing, and what he's promised to do. Look at Habakkuk. If you can't find Habakkuk, you can look him up later. But I'll give you a hint. He's right by Zephaniah. Habakkuk chapter 3. It's only three little chapters. Let me read verses 17 through 19. Although the fig tree shall not blossom, neither shall fruit be in the vines, the labor of the olive shall fail, and the field shall yield no meat, the flock shall be cut off from the fold, and there be no herd in the stalls. That's economic disaster right there. In an agrarian society where you raise crops and raise cattle, no crops, no cattle, that's economic catastrophe, okay? Yet, even when I'm looking at economic catastrophe, can't run down to Schnucks, buy a loaf of bread, can't drive through Taco Bell and get two burritos, yet I will rejoice in the Lord. I will joy in the God of my salvation. He says, I will choose to joy in the God of my salvation. The Lord God is my strength, and he will make my feet like hinds' feet, and he will make me to walk upon mine high places. Let's talk about this for just a second here. Habakkuk was a prophet. He was sent to Judah. Israel split into two kingdoms, a northern kingdom and a southern kingdom, after King Solomon died. Whole can of worms for another night. He was a prophet sent to the southern kingdom, Judah. And Judah abandoned God to worship idols repeatedly, and all the foul practices that go with idol worship. They'd come back to the Lord for a time, then they'd go again. And God sent prophet after prophet to them, warning them. But well, before they ever went in the land, he told them in Deuteronomy 4, if you worship the gods of the people of the land around you, you'll be overrun by your enemies. Well, they did begin to worship idols. God sent prophet after prophet calling them back to him, warning them. There's an empire arising. It was the Assyrians, and they're going to attack you. Sure enough, they did. They carted off the northern kingdom. But that didn't bring Israel to its knees. And then the prophets came and said, now there's another nation arising, the Babylonians, and they're going to come and attack you. And they did, and they destroyed Judah, the southern kingdom. Now, over a period of several hundred years, God sent prophet after prophet warning them, first of the coming Assyrians, then the coming Babylons. Habakkuk was sent, he's like an 11th hour prophet. He was sent right before the Babylonians came and destroyed Judah. He's contemporary with Jeremiah, who's known as the weeping prophet. Jeremiah in Lamentations describes the destruction of Jerusalem. Habakkuk warned of coming judgment through the approaching Babylonians if Israel did not turn back to God. In fact, in 605 BC, King Nebuchadnezzar of Babylon deported thousands of prominent Hebrews to Babylon, including Daniel the prophet. Habakkuk saw this. He saw what was coming. He was about to see his nation destroyed. But his testimony was, you know what? When I see the destruction, I'm going to rejoice in God. I'm going to joy in the God of my deliverance. The Lord is my strength, and he will guide my feet to the end. He makes me walk in high places that I may triumph with his song. He will give me the speed of a deer and bring me safely over the mountains. He's not denying the destruction. He's going to see it. But his testimony is, God will get me through this. I want to respond to life like that. Remember last year we talked about responding versus reacting? When you respond, you answer your situation with the word of God. When you react, you back up, and the thing determines how you behave. I want to look at economic disaster and say, God will get me through until he gets me out. You can't pull that stuff out of a hat. If you don't have that habit, when the fan belt on your car breaks, do cars still have fan belts? Okay. When the fan belt on your car breaks, you have to be able to say, you know what? I'm going to rejoice in God. He's my salvation. He's my deliverer. He'll make a way for me to get a new fan belt for my car. If you can't do that, when we face economic collapse, I'm not saying we will or we won't. Hopefully we'll be out of here before that happens here in America, but I don't know. You have to be able not to deny the problem, but to see past the problem, to God, perfectly present, loving and reigning, upholding all things by the word of his power. Now, one of the most spectacular examples of this is in 2 Chronicles 20. I'm not even going to turn there in the interest of time to read this passage, but let me set it up. In 2 Chronicles 20, three armies, enemy armies, banded together to attack Judah. This was a little earlier in their history than Habakkuk's ministry. Three armies gathered together to attack Judah. Jehoshaphat was king of Judah at that time, and he was a godly man who had brought the nation back to some semblance of serving God. He didn't deny the problem, but he didn't know what to do about it. And if we read 2 Chronicles 20, he began to talk about who God is and what he has done and what he promised to do. Oh, I have to read some of this. I got 5 minutes. I can do it in 5 minutes. It's no problem. 2 Chronicles 20, to do this justice. I got 5 whole minutes, and I'm halfway through page 4. We got extra time. I'll make something up. Okay. Okay. In verses 3 and 4, he gathers all Judah together. They have a fast and they seek the Lord. Verse 5, and Jehoshaphat stood in the congregation of Judah and Jerusalem in the house of the court of the Lord before the new court and said, O Lord God of our fathers, art not thou God in heaven, and rulest not thou over all the kingdoms of the heathen? And in thine hand is there not power and might, so that none is able to withstand thee? He doesn't start out with, oh my God, what are we going to do? This is terrible. I've served you. I had national revival, and now you're letting the enemies come against me. This really stinks, God. I deserve better than this. Why did this happen? No, not that we respond like that. He starts out with, God, you're big. I realize there's three armies coming against us, but guess what? You're bigger than three armies. Verse 7, art not thou our God? Not only are you big, but you're our God, who did drive out the inhabitants of this land before thy people Israel and gave it to the seed of Abraham, thy friend, forever. You're big, you're our God. You've already helped us against enemies in the past. You drove the people of the land out. You gave us this land just like you promised your friend Abraham. Oh, yes, and we're the descendants of Abraham. And they dwell therein and have built thee a sanctuary therein for thy name, saying, they're in front of the temple. God had told them when they built this temple in Jerusalem, if you're ever faced with a crisis, come to me. Come to me. Come to me. Come to me. If when evil comes upon us as the sword, judgment, pestilence, or famine, we stand before this house and in thy presence and cry unto thee in our affliction, when you will hear and help. He starts out talking about the bigness of God, God's past help, and God's promise that if you're in trouble, come to me and I'll help. That's how he starts. That's how he starts. And as we read, God speaks. At that point, he presents the problem. He says, now we got three armies coming against us. What should we do? And God speaks through his prophet, and he says to them, don't be upset. I'll fight for you. Well, they've seen him fight for them many times in the past. I'll fight for you. We don't know what to do, God, but it's not too big for you. Jehoshaphat says, our eyes are on you. God spoke through the prophet, said he would fight for them and deliver them. Verse 18, all Judah responded with songs of praise that rang out strong and clear. That's the Living Bible translation. God said, I'll fight for you. So they praised him. They praised him and thanked him for it. Now, they had to go through the whole night and the next day walking toward the enemy with no evidence of any help from God. Have you ever gone through a whole night with no evidence of any help from God? Probably everybody in here has. What'd they keep doing? They kept singing the song. The point is not singing. The point is acknowledging God. The point is acknowledging God. Throughout the night and walking toward the enemy, they had to keep singing the song. And the next morning, as they went forth, Jehoshaphat instructed the people in verse 20. I'm going to read some translations here. Hold firmly to your faith in the Lord God, and you will be upheld. Believe his prophets, the words that God gave them, and all will go well for you. Then verse 21 tells us the king sent the praisers out ahead of the army. He put praisers in front of the army, and he sent them out to sing to the Lord and praise the splendor of the holy of his holiness and say, give thanks to the Lord, for his steadfast love endures forever. They went into battle saying, thank you, Lord, your love endures forever. What am I trying to tell you? I'm trying to tell you, develop a habit like that. Develop a habit like that. How do you think they felt? Probably like you and I would feel walking against three armies when we're one. I'm sure they had hairs on the back of their head standing up. I'm sure they had some goosebumps and some butterflies in their stomach. We're human. That's totally natural. But they held firm to their faith in God, and they thanked him on the way to battle. And if you read, they won a marvelous victory that day. It says the Lord caused them to rejoice over their enemies. Life in a sin-cursed earth it's difficult. It's filled with challenges. And we can either react to the hardships of life with complaining, talking about what we don't have, what isn't right, what we used to have, and how it was better, or we can learn to respond to the difficulties of life with gratefulness to God. All of us are grateful when we feel good and things are going well. I mean, it's easy to praise the Lord in church, especially if they're playing your favorite songs. The problem is when we face trouble, it can be hard to express gratefulness to God. Complaining comes naturally, and complaining actually seems like the appropriate response because, after all, we're just telling it like it is. But the way it looks isn't the way it really is. Reality is everything as God sees it. What you see is temporary and subject to change by the power of God. And we've got to learn to see and talk about our situation, no matter what it is, in terms of what God says. The antidote for complaining is a habit of continually expressing gratefulness to God for what he has done and has promised to do. What if instead of listing everything that's wrong in your situation, and you may have a long list and it's a real valid list, I'm not questioning that. Habakkuk was about to see Jerusalem leveled to the ground. That was real. No fruit in the vines, no cattle in the stalls. He was about to see that. But what if instead of talking about that, you walked around saying, God, I thank you for loving me. Thank you for saving me. Thank you for creating me. Thank you for redeeming me. Thank you for making heaven for me. Thank you for that you see a way to cause us to serve your purposes. Thank you for bringing me this far. Thank you that you can bring genuine good out of this situation. Thank you that you're going to get me through until you get me out. Thank you for giving me your Bible filled with examples of people you help. And you're not a respecter of persons. Thank you, Lord, that your goodness and your wonderful works are demonstrated to me through your creation. Remembering what God has done for you in the past and what he has promised to do for you in the future gives you confidence in the present moment. And you can be grateful for that. Amen? Amen. Dear Father, we thank you for your goodness and your wonderful works to the children of men. Once again, Lord, I ask you to personalize this lesson. Show each of us areas where we are complaining, but we don't realize it's complaining because we are describing things the way they are according to sight. Father, help us to learn how to substitute gratefulness for complaining and how to find the things to be thankful for, the good that you've done and the good that you can bring out of the bad in our situation. Help us to develop a habit of gratefulness, Lord. Father, I ask these things in the name of your Son, Jesus Christ, and I praise you for them as well. Amen. Praise the Lord. Thank you for your patience. Praise the Lord.